I watched from the sidelines that Saturday morning as a group of sixth grade boys walked off the field, and one particularly caught my attention. His number was 14, and as he pressed through the crowd, he seemed to ignore all of his teammates who, as they passed him, offered him the high five and banged him on the helmet and patted him and pushed him and spoke to him, but he seemed really not to care too much about what they had to say or the touches or shoves or pats that they gave to him. Instead, he was obviously looking for someone else in the crowd, a crowd of adults, most of whom were close to twice his size, and he pushed his way through in a search, almost, it seemed, in a bit of a daze in comparison to the other people around him. And then I sensed he saw who he wanted to see. He reached up and he pulled off his football helmet, tucked it under his arm, and started to quicken his pace and said, "Dad, Dad, did you see me? Did you see the play I made?" And his father, with an obvious joy on his face and in his voice, said, "I saw you, son. I saw the play. You were great. I was so proud of you." You see, if there had been 10,000 people there that Saturday morning for that particular game of sixth grade boys, at least as best I could judge that young man's reaction, he would not have cared what 9,999 of them had to say or think, because he had played that game, obviously played that game, for just one person, his dad. How much like that boy we are. Because as Christians, we know that the most important applause of all is not the applause of humankind. That's not most important to us. More important to us than 10,000 in any crowd is the pleasure of the God who is our Heavenly Father. And so our ears kind of perk up, and our attention is switched and fixed from all of the other things that crowd it, when we hear a verse from Scripture, from God's own inspired word, telling us how we can please this Father who is all important to us. The verse is again in the 13th chapter of the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:16, which tells us, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, actually, Hebrews 13:16 is a continuation, specifically, of the previous verse that we studied last week. We begin to please God by praising His name and acknowledging His name. But God doesn't want us to stop there. God indeed wants the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts, but God also wants the action of our hands and of our feet. And so last Sunday morning, we committed to praise God and to acknowledge His name. And this morning, we are challenged to please God not with our praise, but with our practice. And this practical side of the formula for pleasing God comes in two exhortations, simple and easy ones to remember. Number one, to do good, and number two, to share. To do good, not for salvation, to prove that we have earned or deserved the favor of God. No, doing good is something quite different from that. Doing good actually is oftentimes misunderstood. In fact, there are multitudes of people who think that doing good is the way to heaven. They somehow seem to think, although perhaps never quite articulating it in this way, that when we die, we go, as all of the stories and jokes seem to tell, up to the pearly gates, and there's something tentative about our access to heaven. And there we stand, supposedly with St. Peter at the gate, and he is going to make, at that point in time, a determination as to our access into the eternal city. And it would seem, at least to popular American civil religion, that there we stand at the gate, and in 1984 at least, Peter certainly has at least a personal computer, if not a big computer, and he has his console in front of him, and he calls up our name, or number, as the case may be, and he checks out to see whether or not we have the right number of merits in comparison to demerits. And we wait. And we wait for the computer to process all of the bad that we have done and to process and give us the total of all the good that we have done. And there we wait, and Peter at last gives to us, reading from his console, the total that we have committed in our lifetime, 10,396,432 sins. And Peter takes a gasp, says sort of to himself, not wanting to tell us we haven't had any people with more than 10 million sins make it through in years, but we'll check the rest of the total. And so he punches it in again, and this time calls up our good deeds. And that comes out. He checks it, makes sure it's right. 10,396,433 good deeds. You're in. You're in by the skin of your good deeds. You just made it by one good deed, but that's okay. That's all it takes. It's like football or baseball. If you win by 1 point, you've won. And you're in heaven. Now, tragically, one way or another, a lot of people really believe that. And so they'll say of themselves, well, I know I've done lots of bad things in my life, but I've done lots of good things in my life as well. I know there are a lot of mistakes, but there are a lot of positive things. I know there are a lot of debits, but there are also a lot of credits. And I think, at least, that I'm somewhat ahead in the good column in comparison to the bad column. Now, let me tell you where that most often, at least to my hearing, and most clearly shows up. It is often in the days after someone has died. And I will hear a relative or a friend or a coworker, someone of the living, say, oh, well, I'm sure he's in heaven because he did so many good things. Haven't you heard that? Or you'll hear someone comment, God would have to let her into heaven after all the good that she did during her life here on earth. And it almost seems to kind of make sense. Except the determiner of access to heaven is God. And it is God who has clearly stated in Scripture that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works. So that all of the good works that all of us could do, ever accumulated, no matter what the total, would never possibly be enough to buy for us a place in heaven. Doing good, but not for salvation. Not to prove to God that we are good enough, that our score is high enough to make it into heaven. But what's it for? Well, it's for a sacrifice to please God. Or you might ask the question, well, if that's true concerning what the Bible says, and I've been taught it before and I've read it, whether I've understood it or not, it seems to me that there's kind of a question. And that is, why do good? I mean, if salvation is by grace through faith, and if I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and if grace is a gift, and I've got the gift, and if God doesn't take his gifts back, then I'm in. I'm set. Why should I ever bother to do anything good? It doesn't make any difference at all. I can live as sinfully and hell-like as I please. And I'm set. Why? Since salvation is a gift, why work? Since heaven is guaranteed, let's just forget about this business of being good. It's kind of a hassle anyway. And the answer is that as Christians, we do good, not to merit heaven by any means, but we do good to please God. The God who has done all of these things to save us, we rightly want to thank. And so the good that we do is a means of thanksgiving to God. After God has given everything to us, it is only the logical response that we, in turn, ought want to please him. And the good that we do is the way that we please God. The God whom we want to please tells us that we don't need to do good for salvation, but in order to please him, or as Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good. So we as Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Son. We as Christians do good, not to go to heaven, not even to benefit primarily the beneficiaries of our doing good. It's not even for the people we help. We do good for God, to please Him, to love Him, to praise Him, to thank Him. Well, what good do we do? What good do you do? If there were to be some sort of computer tally, if there were to be a record made and a report, a printout given, what would be the list of doing good to please God that would be recorded for you and for me? Well, I suppose there are a variety of things. It may be the simplest of all, of giving help for someone under ordinary circumstances. The other day we were driving home with our family, and someone just a couple of blocks from our house and a few cars in front of us ran out of gas and quickly got out, thinking quickly while the car was still rolling, and got out and started to push it. And fortunately, there were a couple of joggers that were nearby who came along and helped to push, and the car went around the corner not too far from our street and pulled over to the side. And I suppose it would have been the easiest of things for us to simply go on home and forget about it. We're in a fairly busy area, and it wouldn't be too hard to call someone or to get gas or get help. But instead, we stopped. And having reaffirmed exactly what the problem was, that the man had run out of gas in a car that he had bought 3 hours earlier, told him, "I'll get you some gas," and drove a couple of blocks to our house and got the can that has the lawnmower gas in and brought it and put it in his car. And he said, "Well, let me pay you for the gas." I said, "No, that's fine. Just keep it. That's okay." He said, "Well, then let me just borrow the can and I'll fill it up and bring it over to your house." And I said, "No, I'm delighted to be able to help you." Now, it helped him. It was one of the simple things. It was doing good. Not primarily for him, primarily for God. That kind of thing pleases God. Or maybe it's when you babysit for that mom and for her children who perhaps come from a family who couldn't afford to have a babysitter, and seldom does she have an opportunity to get out and have a time away and get the chores and the shopping done. So it's the simple thing. You simply care for someone in that way. Or you discover that there's an individual who would like to come to church, but during the winter time is unable to drive on slippery streets, or maybe doesn't have a car or even a driver's license, and you say, "Well, I'll bring you. A little bit of inconvenience, a little bit of trouble, but I'll do it. I'll do it for you. Most of all, I'll do it for God." Or maybe it's befriending some newcomers. Somebody at school, a kid that just moved in from cross country and doesn't know anybody and sits alone in the classroom and doesn't have anybody to eat lunch with in the cafeteria, doesn't have anybody to call about assignments, doesn't know how to find her way or his way around the building. And so it's the simple thing of being a friend. Maybe it's the kind thing of just greeting someone who's new at work or even new at church. Pastor Trevilla, in the last week or so, made contact with some former Wooddale regular attenders who haven't been around lately, and sent some cards out and said, "Let us know if there's any way we can minister to you or what's happening." And one of the responses was particularly interesting. He said that he wasn't coming to church here anymore because people weren't friendly to him, because nobody talked to him. Now, I know from a multitude of reports that that's got to be the exception rather than the rule. And I suppose that if there is any mark that singles out Wooddale Church from the vast majority of others, it is that warmth and friendliness. But there was at least one guy who came into services and sat somewhere in these seats and sang the hymns with us and went out the door by us and parked near us in the parking lot. One guy that somebody simply didn't greet, simply didn't befriend, simply didn't say hello to or help. Doing good. It's those simple things. Or maybe it's the shaping of lives. Doing good by forming the lives of others. Perhaps teaching Sunday school or working in the nursery. Or perhaps helping out single parent families. Maybe as a man, you could have a significant ministry to children who do not have a father in the home. Don't have anyone that can teach the skills that you have. Or play the games and the ball that you could. Or maybe as a woman, there's a single parent family where there's a father with children, and He really doesn't know how to take care of the house maybe as he could, or buy clothes, or do some of the shopping, or care for his daughter as he would like to, because he doesn't have a wife in the house. And so you can help to shape a life, make that kind of difference, do that kind of good, or provide childcare, or house maintenance, or finances, or whatever it may be. It's the shaping of a life. In the first century, James wrote in James 1:27 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In the first century in the Mediterranean world, there were a lot of orphans and there were a lot of widows, and life was tough, devastatingly tough for most of them. In our society today in America, there are a lot of single-parent households and a lot of children who have not a father or have not a mother in their home. And I suppose that if James were writing that verse today, the terminology would be a little bit different. But the application as to what is pure and undefiled religion is pretty much the same. It's shaping lives. Or maybe doing good is impacting society. Ever thought about how you might impact society? In Chicago this week, on Wednesday of this week in Chicago, I was in a meeting and I heard what was just a fascinating testimony of a Presbyterian pastor in the city of Cincinnati who became burdened about what pornography was doing in the city and the correlation between pornography and rape and pornography and incest and pornography and child molestation. And so he prayed and asked God that God would raise up in that particular church and community people who would be able to do something about it. And about 14 months ago, they decided to take it on as a crusade, the results of which are that in the city of Cincinnati today, there are no adult bookstores. In the city of Cincinnati today, there are no X-rated movies shown or allowed in any theater. The results are that the city of Cincinnati has had the Playboy Channel removed from cable television. He did good. And those around him did good, impacting society. Or impacting society and doing good may even be going so far as to say, I'm going to change my career and I'm going to change all that I'm about and I'm going to give myself full time to do that, maybe in some distant country as represented by the flags around this room today. I'll become a missionary. That may mean going back to school. That may mean selling the house. That may mean changing everything that I'm about. But just think. I could use all of the years that remain in my life to shape society and change people's lives as a way of doing good that would please God. When I was growing up, my mother had an interesting expression that I'm sure I have heard her say 10,000 times, and she still often says it, I guess, even to this day. Whenever anyone would do something that she thought was good, she would say, "He must be a Christian." Now, I'm not sure that she always made correct judgments, but it was certainly fun to listen to her evaluations. We'd be driving along, and she'd be at a stop sign and unable to get in. And my mother, I must say, is a rather aggressive driver, so even though only 5 feet tall, when she has all that steel around her, she is able to do far more. But someone stops and says, "Come on, lady, you can get in." And my mother, invariably, when I was growing up, would turn and say, "He must be a Christian." And when we go to the store and the change wouldn't be right, and she would be a little bit short on the change but not notice it, and the cashier would say, "Oh, just a minute, I shortchanged you a dollar or two," and would give her the money. On the way out the revolving door at the department store, she would look down at little me and say, "That cashier must be a Christian." Or when a police officer would be especially courteous, or someone would go out of her way or his way, my mother's comment often was, "Ah, that person must be a Christian." God would love it if that oft times was said about you and about me, that the words we speak, the courtesies that we extend, the kindnesses that we do, the little things or the big things, may they cause other people to say of us, "Hey, you know her? Do you see what he did? You know the good that was there occurring? He must be a Christian. She's got to be a Christian." But far more important even than that, than all the evaluations of all the people with whom we rub shoulders, may the good we do, most of all, be pleasing to God. do not neglect to do good, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Exhortation number one, do good. Exhortation number two, share. Not what we don't have. That may strike you as strange that Hebrews 13:6 should read like this. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, the very objective among us, and maybe a few of the cynical as well, might say, what can you share but what you do have? Isn't that a rather strange statement to put in there? Share what you have, you can't share what you don't have. But apparently God here is answering a rather common excuse that all of us oftentimes are, universally prone to use. We oftentimes say that we cannot because we have not. We say things like, I can't help the poor. I'm broke. I mean, I can hardly pay the bills that I've got, so I can't give money to the poor. Or, I can't work with kids. I just don't have the time. My schedule's so busy. I mean, I'm starting so early in the morning and I'm working so late at night. I just don't have the time to work with young people. Or, I can't help others. I don't have the strength. I'm tired. I come home at the end of the day from work. I'm just exhausted. Last several years, I haven't been feeling too well, and I've had my limitations, and frankly, it's all I can do to get done what I have to do to survive, and I just can't help other people. And it comes in a lot of other forms, but basically, it's our saying, I can't because I don't have. I can't share because I don't have. But God never asked us to. God never asked us to give any money that we don't have. God never asked us to do anything in time that isn't available. God never asked us to use any strength that hasn't been our experience. God never asked us to do things, even making impossible promises. What the scripture says is, share what you do have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, there we have entered the realm of reality. Not what we lack, but what we have. That God is pleased by our sharing what we have. Now, for some people, that is very little. For some people, that is very, very much. It is based upon simply what we have. Maybe you have a few cents. Maybe you have a few minutes. Maybe you just have a little tad of energy. Maybe you just have a few crumbs. Or maybe you just have a limited skill. Share what you have. Or maybe you have thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars. And maybe you have a great deal of discretionary time. Maybe you have a lovely home. Maybe you have a multitude of talents. Maybe you have all kinds of great connections and an abundance of blessings. Then share what you have. If you've got a lot, share a lot. If you've got a little, share a little. The word here in the New Testament is the word koinonia, is the word that is translated share. And it means sharing all kinds of things. It means sharing friendship. It means sharing money. It means sharing fellowship. But the root idea of it is sharing things in common. It's kind of like having the attitude, if it's mine, it's yours. What God has given to me, I gladly share with other people. Now, what do you think you might share? You might share your faith by telling other people about Jesus Christ. You might share your home by entertaining someone who doesn't have a friend and is seldom ever invited to anybody else's place. You might share your money. Share your money to help the starving people in drought-stricken Africa or the dislocated people in Central America. Or you might share your education by teaching inner-city children how to read. You say, well, maybe I don't have much of an education, but if you can read, there's a lot of people even in our own metropolitan area who don't know how to read or don't know how to speak English or don't know how to read the English language. And you're sharing that simple skill that oftentimes you've taken for granted could make all the difference in that person's life. Or you might share your love by visiting some folk in a nursing home who have been forgotten by their relatives or have no relatives left alive. Or you might share your knowledge by teaching a Sunday school class. What you got? Share what you have. Even as a sacrifice of praise to God. Might it be a sacrifice? I think at times it might. To give up money and a little bit of security that goes with it. To give up time and the relaxation and reduction of pressure that could have been ours. To share love with people when it seems like we need love more than we need to give it away. And so indeed there may be a sacrifice involved, but the whole tenor of Scripture says God's worth it. God is the one whom we seek to please. He's the one who gave to us all that we have, and all that he asked is that we share what we have in order to please him. Maybe it would be good if we took a moment and rated ourselves in all of this business of doing good and sharing. How would you compare? Not with others, but with God's call and God's exhortation. Once, very, very long ago, Jesus told a story. A story about a very, very unlikely man who pleased God. The story went like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." And then Jesus asked, Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which do you think it was? Better yet, let's rephrase Jesus' question. Which of these three would you be? The priest and the Levite who did no good and did not share what they had? Or the unlikely Samaritan who fulfilled the mandate of Scripture that is given to us as well as we travel life's experiences and God gives to us similar opportunities, telling us, do not neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices, doing good and sharing, such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Heavenly Father, thank you for instructing us.